Once more, good morning, welcome, church family. It was the first time I've said that. Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find the passage starts near the bottom of page 5. We'll read 8:1 through 9:17. Let me say, if you or someone you know needs a Bible, please take one of those. We love to give God's word away. I want you to think with me for just a moment about a particular segment of our population. The author of an article I read recently on Focus on the Family made the point that many elderly Americans who live in care centers rarely or never receive visitors. No family, no friends, no pastors or fellow church members ever stop by to visit them. The author of this article referred to Tom Brokaw's Greatest Generation by another name, the Forgotten Generation. Of course, you don't have to live in an assisted care facility to feel forgotten. You don't have to be elderly to feel forgotten. You don't even have to live alone to feel forgotten. So let me ask you, what about you? When do you feel forgotten? For some of you, it may be when kids or grandkids don't call or don't visit as often as you would like. Kids, for some of you, it may be when your parents seem overwhelmed and distracted by their work or by their phone. For some of you, it's when your friends make plans and don't include you. For some, it's when your employer doesn't seem to even see you or the contributions that you make. Regardless, though, of how you personally would answer that question, when we feel lonely, when we feel forgotten, another question inevitably forces its way into our hearts and into our minds. Has God forgotten? Has God forgotten me? Let me pray for us, and we will see what God has to say about this from His Word. Father in heaven, we pray that You would be our teacher. We pray that You would help us rejoice in the truth that You remember those You redeem. God, help us to be glad that Your memory is short when it comes to our sins. You choose not to remember them, God, to not count them against us, but that Your memory is infinitely long when it comes to those whom You love. God, help us to rest in the fact that You never forget. God, I just pray that by Your Spirit, You would guide me, that You would help me say the things that would please You and build up Your people, that You would help me leave out the things that would distract us or that would make the sermon too long. And Lord, we pray that You would magnify Jesus and strengthen faith. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of each one of our hearts be pleasing to You. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read 8:1 through 9:17. I may have bit off more than I can chew. We will probably have to fold some of this into a future sermon, but we will read it nonetheless. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, The ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, and everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. And from every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So before I tell you the main idea, I want to remind you of two things. First, this passage is not mainly or primarily about Noah. It's about Jesus. John 5:46, Jesus says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So if we are going to rightly understand what Moses wrote in Genesis 8, Genesis 9, any part of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we must believe that it does and seek to understand how it connects to Christ. Second, this passage wasn't written mainly or primarily for the Israelites in Moses' day. They were the first audience of the Pentateuch, but Romans 15:4 says, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." If we are going to rightly engage with the words in these chapters, we have to hear them as words to us, to teach us to keep hoping in God through Christ. So here's what I want to try to convince you of over the next few minutes. God remembers those he redeems. God remembers those he redeems. The whole flood narrative, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, has a definite shape and structure to it. Okay, biblical scholars call it a chiastic structure. It's named after the Greek letter chi, which looks a lot like our English X. Okay, so just think of an X, and I want you to think of one side of it. Okay, so words and ideas from the beginning are repeated later, but in reverse order. Okay, so the first thing is mirrored by the last thing, the next thing by the next to last thing, and you move in towards the center. It's in repetition in reverse order. A, B, B, A. Okay, it's like a mirror. Here's a simple example. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Jesus uses this structure in a statement in Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Short, chiastic statements like this make a point clear and memorable. But sometimes longer chiastic structures serve to highlight something in the very middle, the one statement that isn't repeated. Okay, so I want you to think with me for just a second about the structure of Genesis 6 through 8. At the beginning, in chapter 6, I'm not going to tell you all the verse references because it will take forever. But at the beginning of chapter 6, God resolves to destroy the world and everything in it. Then at the end of chapter 8, God resolves never again to strike down every living creature. After that, at the beginning, Noah builds an ark. Just before that, at the end, chapter 8, Noah builds an altar. The Lord commands Noah and those with him to enter the ark at the beginning of chapter 7. Chapter 8, God commands Noah and those with him to come out of the ark. The flood begins in chapter 7. It's mirrored by the earth fully drying out in chapter 8. Near the very end of chapter 7, the waters rise for 150 days so that all the tops of the mountains are covered. The beginning of chapter 8, the waters recede for 150 days so that the tops of the mountains become visible. You see how we're moving in towards the center. The story is drawing us in. The structure is drawing us into the very middle, the high point of the text, the high point of the flood itself, to these words in chapter 8, verse 1. "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." God didn't forget Noah. God told Noah in chapter 7, verse 4, "In 7 days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. Now in this text, this is the only time stamp that God gave Noah regarding the flood. This is the only time the Lord mentions in speech to Noah. Moses mentions lots of time stamps. They're actually also in a chiastic structure. You got these 40, 7, 7, 150, 150, 7, 7, 40. But this is the only time that the Lord mentions to Noah, 40 days and 40 nights. Now, for most people, if you are not a sailor or a wannabe sailor, you probably, 40 days in any boat would probably seem like a long time under any circumstances. Add to that the fact that Noah knew during this 40-day period, outside the boat, the whole world was perishing. This is not a vacation cruise. In chapter 6, verse 18, God had told Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark." He doesn't say anything about if or when he will come out of the ark. In fact, from the day Noah and his family entered the ark until the day they came out, 1 year and 10 days passed. You can see it, chapter 7, verse 11. It was the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of that month, that the floods began. Chapter 8, verse 13 and 14, it was the 601st year, the 27th day of the second month before the Lord said, "Go out from the ark." Now, it's not hard to imagine how easily and how often Noah and his family might have felt forgotten and forsaken by the Lord. Beloved, you too will at times feel forgotten and forsaken by the Lord, because we are quick to forget. The Lord has perfect plans. He has perfect timing for all his plans, for his children. But rarely can we see those plans or understand his timing while we wait. There will be times when you probably don't even know why you're waiting or exactly what you're waiting for. There will be times when you have to wait and you don't know how long it will be. But beloved, if you hear only one thing today, hear this: the Lord will never forget any of those who are forgiven in Christ. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, your name is graven on his hands. Your name is written in his heart. And no flood can ever wash it away. The Lord doesn't forget those he forgives. God remembers those he redeems, no exceptions. And as we wait for him with patience, I think there are a few things this text teaches us to do and would encourage us to do. And we'll see how many of them we get to. First, trust the testimony of God's Spirit while you wait for the new creation. Trust the testimony of God's Spirit while you wait for the new creation. I'm looking here mostly at verses 1 through 12 of chapter 8. Moses alerts us right away in the second half of verse 1 that God is making a new creation. "And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." So these are winds of rescue. These are winds that drive back water, but they are intended to make you, as a reader of the Bible, think about more than just the weather. The Hebrew word translated wind is the same word translated spirit in Genesis 1:2, particularly. "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Just as God's Spirit was active in God's work of creation Moses wants us to see he will be active in God's work of recreation, the renewing, renew, making new again. Work of the Holy Spirit is not just a New Testament doctrine. Though he could have, our Lord Jesus didn't need to come up with some new kind of imagery or illustration to teach Nicodemus how a person could be born again, born from above and enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. From this point on, let me encourage you to just get your antennas up. Be on the lookout for more language from Genesis 1 to confirm that Moses intends for us to see the world that Noah walked into as a new creation. Noah is intended to be a second Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And the world that he walks into is a new creation. But, Moses makes it very clear, this isn't God's final new creation. Noah is not the promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head and restore life and blessing to humanity under God's rule. Noah's story is pointing forward to his descendants, his offspring, to Abraham, to David, and ultimately to their greatest son, Jesus. And so Moses gives us clues in the text that this deliverance through the flood, out of the ark, into a new creation, prefigures, that is, points ahead of time to a later and greater deliverance into a new creation. So, just as God remembered Noah and his family in the ark, so too, think about the beginning of Exodus, the family of Jacob is languishing under the oppression of Pharaoh. Exodus 2:24 says, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Just as this wind blew over the earth in 8:1, Exodus 14:21 says, the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night. And just as the wind in Genesis 8 made the dry land appear, so in Exodus 14:21 and 22, the strong east wind made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. This text is both looking back at creation, looking back at creation, looking forward to the Exodus to paint a picture of Christ and his ultimate exodus from sin and death and hell. Now, verses 1 through 5 show God removing every obstacle to his people being with him in his place. We just read in Isaiah 57 these words. He who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. What's in the way of God's people dwelling in God's place? The waters. Who sent the waters? God. They are the judgment, the holy, just judgment of God. In Isaiah 49, we read it at the beginning of our prayer time, the 9:30 hour. Sorry, that was not 49, that was 44. Similar sorts of imagery, the Lord says to the deep. This is to people who are exiled in Babylon. There's not a sea covering them. He says to the deep, be dry. I will dry up your rivers. The Lord is showing us, Moses is showing us through these words, the Lord rolling back the waters, causing the waters to recede, right? The waters subside, the fountains of the deep. The windows of heaven, they're closed. The rain is restrained. The waters recede, showing us the Lord removing every obstacle to his people being with him. Eventually, in verse 4, the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, there's a mountain peak in modern-day Turkey called Ararat. Well, it's called that in English. It's Arada in Turkish. Northeastern Turkey, near the border with Armenia and Iran. But the text just says it was somewhere in this mountainous region on the hills or on the mountains. Not necessarily on top of one peak. More important than where it is the fact that the ark came to rest there. You might remember that Noah's name means rest. This is one of several word plays on his name in our passage. God brought Noah and those who were with him in the ark safely through the waters of judgment, and he is bringing them into rest. While we toil here below, there's always something still to do or bear. God doesn't leave us to ourselves. He doesn't leave us to our own strength, right? He's with us to help us, to strengthen us by his grace. But the path that we have to trod, what is it? What is it path of? Good works. Walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for you. Now, sometimes we forget the last word of that phrase, works. Work is hard. Even works of faith and labor of love can be wearying and tiring. Brothers and sisters, one day in the new heavens and the new earth, God's final new creation, we will rest from all our labors. And we taste that rest now by coming to Jesus and learning from him. Verse 6 through 12, zoom in to focus on Noah waiting with faith for God to bring him out of the ark. He sends out a raven. It flies to and fro until the waters are dried up. The raven doesn't come back to the ark. As far as we can tell, it doesn't give Noah any help in knowing whether or not the earth is dry. Now, commentators, preachers will explain ravens, doves, they're different. Ravens eat carrion, that's the flesh of dead animals. Presumably, the raven could have and probably did live by floating and feasting on decaying flesh, death all around. But we should ask why, in such a intentionally and tightly crafted narrative, why did the Spirit of God inspire Moses, the man of God, to include this detail? In verse 8, Noah sent forth a dove, explicitly with a reason to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. That reason is not mentioned for the raven. The dove came back in verse 9. She found no place to set her foot, literally no resting place. There's another play on Noah's name. Notice the detailed pace at this point. He put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. 7 days later, in verse 10, he sends her out again. This time she brings back a token of peace, a sign of life that told Noah the waters have subsided. Freshly plucked olive leaf. 7 days later, verse 12, Noah sent the dove out to return no more. Now, like I said a moment ago, this was written for us. God ordered the events for Noah and his family. And for us, whatever was written down for us in our instruction. So what is it supposed to teach us? What are we supposed to see here in the raven and the dove? I want to try to seed some thoughts for you to consider, okay? I am still unsure, but, well, I'll tell you my but in a minute. Remember what we're talking about in this section. Trust the testimony of God's Spirit while you wait for the new creation. Trust the testimony of God's Spirit while you wait for the new creation. That's a mouthful. Noah is waiting, though, to enter God's new world. Think about the Levitical system of sacrifices and offerings. OK, Okay, there's two birds mentioned here. Ravens, unclean. Doves, clean. They can be offered by the poor as a sacrifice. Mary and Joseph offered a pair of doves when Jesus was born. In the New Testament, doves remain to be, continue to be a symbol of purity and innocence. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And most significantly, at Jesus' baptism, Luke 3:22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The raven, on the other hand, the unclean bird, is sent out and it is not brought back in. Obviously, either the raven lived or the pair of ravens in the ark had already given birth to a little conspiracy of ravens. Did you know, anyone know that that's what a flock of ravens is called? A conspiracy or an unkindness. This has got to be saying something about ravens in the history of the world, like that people would refer to them as a conspiracy. But ravens survive, right? We have them today. So we know that they survive. What's important, though, is that in the text, the unclean raven doesn't come back into the boat. Instead, it flies back and forth, to and fro, until the waters were dried up from the earth. Now, presumably, if we're thinking about the bird, he's like, okay, finally I can live on dry land. But the text says he flew in the air until the waters were dried up from the earth. Is this a picture of evil continuing until we enter the new heavens and the new earth? The prince of the power of the air, exercising dominion and authority until he's cast into the lake of fire. Is Satan not compared to a bird that snatches away the seed of God's word? Regardless, I would encourage you to consider it. There's many other passages I thought about bringing up, but we don't have time. I would encourage us, though, to say for sure, let's not receive impurity back into our lives. What does the dove bring back when it comes? Not just any green leaf. It's a freshly plucked olive leaf. Not only does the lamp in the tabernacle burn pure beaten olive oil, but in the scriptures, what does it symbolize to be anointed with olive oil? The presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So, between the explicit connection to wind and spirit that is so clear in 8:1, blowing back the waters of destruction, bringing about new life, new creation, the clean bird, the dove, representing purity, innocence, coming back, bringing an olive leaf, which also represents the Spirit's powerful presence in our lives, it's hard for me to escape the thought that this isn't pointing in some way to the renewing work of the Holy Spirit and his testimony to our hearts that we belong to God. What does the leaf say to Noah? Life, land, dry land, the place you can live and commune with God. Could Moses have intended any of this? It's right to ask that. Okay, we want to interpret the Bible by understanding the author's intent. And we don't want to make a distinction between the human author and the divine author. Oh, God could have meant it and Moses didn't. Okay, because then we're in a situation where some of you may think I'm doing this right now. We're wildly allegorizing and making things up. Okay, but Jesus said Moses wrote about me. Moses was self-consciously directing his readers since the beginning to the last days. In the last days. He speaks of a star that will arise from Jacob, the seed of a woman who would crush the head of a serpent, a lion of the tribe of Judah, a seed of Abraham who would bless all the families of the earth. He speaks of an only son, a beloved son, being given in sacrifice in Genesis 22. Moses knew that the tabernacle was based, was a copy and a shadow, that the heavenly one was the reality. Moses himself said in Numbers 11:29, "Are you jealous for me? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Moses is looking for the day when God would put his spirit on all of his people. So I am not prepared to say, no, Moses couldn't have. He couldn't have known this was prefiguring Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, God will probably not send you an olive leaf and a bird's beak as a symbol of his faithful love and commitment to bring you into his new creation. This was unique. But he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. A-B-B-A. This is not another chiasm. Abba, Father. That's the Aramaic word for Father that Jesus used in the garden when he was crying out to his Father about to drink the cup of wrath so that you and I could be brought into the family, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could receive the Spirit's power and presence through the sacrifice of Christ. Very practically, brothers and sisters, what I mean by this is that when you feel forgotten, this is what you should do. When you feel forgotten, especially by God, you need to open your Bible and cry out to God to give you more of his Spirit so that you can understand the things he has freely given you in Christ. You need to pray for the Spirit's illumining work so that you can grow in Spirit-given wisdom and insight how to live and please God more and more, so that you can read the Spirit-taught words of Scripture and receive the love of God into your heart, be shaped by it. Very practically, church family, this means that you need to rely on the Spirit's power to speak truth to one another in love. Right? It's easy to forget this, but you're not the only forgetful person in the room. All the other people around you are also forgetful. They need to be reminded of who Christ is and what Christ has done for them. This might happen when we're praying for one another at different tables at 9:30 before our equipping class. It might happen when we pray for one another on Sunday evenings. It might happen over lunch or coffee or a text message during the week. It might happen at a planned meeting, at a small group, at an accountability discipleship group, Sunday morning gathering, Wednesday night Bible study. But it might happen during unplanned opportunities that only God can foresee right now. Beloved, remind one another that God never forgets those he forgives. Now, very briefly, let me at least give you the second exhortation. Trust God's perfect timing. As you wait, trust God's perfect timing. Verses 13 to 19. Noah and those with him may have been safe on the ark, John Selhammer writes, but they weren't saved until their feet were back on dry land. Verse 13, we already saw this. It was the 601st year, the first day of the first month. First day, first month of a new year, new creation. And what does Noah see? Behold, the face of the ground was dry. Now, if we didn't have verse 14, I would think, what better time to get off of this boat than right now? We've been on the boat for almost a year. We didn't know how long we were going to be here in the first place. The ground is dry. The conspiracy is growing. I mean, how many other animals have multiplied? And surely there's some smells. But verse 14, the second month, 27th day, almost 2 months later, with no explanation in the text that we can see, God waited almost two more months before he said, go out. I think this is pointing very simply to the obedience of faith. Noah trusted God, so Noah obeyed God. See, there's this verbose description, God's instructions in 16 and 17. There's directions, and then there's a procession in verses 18 and 19, in which there's a lot of repetition. Because I think Moses wants us to see faith obeys God. The one who believes God, trusts God, obeys God. Noah didn't leave the ark until God told him to. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are safe. But your salvation isn't finished until you see Jesus face to face. You are safe. He will keep you. He will not lose you. No one can snatch you from his hand. But your salvation is not complete. It's nearer now than the day we first believed. But it's not complete until we're with him around the throne. Until that day, ours is to trust and obey. You will have to make decisions without an audible voice. I'm not saying you will never receive an audible voice, but you will have to make decisions without an audible voice of God directing you. You will have to pray for wisdom. You will have to ask him for discernment. You will have to seek counsel from one another. You will have to pour and pray over your Bible to discern how God might be leading you in many circumstances. But brothers and sisters, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. When it's not clear what God is calling you to do or how long he is calling you to wait, let me encourage you, keep doing the things that are clear. Husbands, keep loving your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, keep submitting to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Children, keep obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Keep seeking to do good and honor God in your workplaces. Keep forgiving one another when others sin against you. Keep yourself from the love of money. Keep yourselves from idols. Keep in step with the Spirit. The only way any of this is possible is through the sacrifice of Christ. So let me point to where we'll go next time, and that is trust in God's perfect sacrifice. Trust in God's perfect sacrifice. This really starts in 8:20, goes all the way through 9:7. We won't try to look at everything here right now, but notice when Noah came off the ark, the first thing he did is build an altar and offer a sacrifice. Took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, offered burnt offerings on the altar. This was not because God was hungry. This is not because God needed anything. Some of you, especially some of you who are about to go to college in the coming years, you're going to hear about Gilgamesh, the Epic of Gilgamesh. Some of you already heard about him. Okay, a lot of people say, oh, see how the Bible just copies other ancient Near Eastern myths? And there's other flood stories. This is just a myth. It's just the Judeo-Christian version of it, right? Don't buy that lie, okay? Gilgamesh, the gods, I can't remember for sure, but I think in the Epic of Gilgamesh, they didn't actually intend for him to live. But when he did, he offered a sacrifice to appease them. And they're like, oh, we're so glad you lived because we were hungry. We forgot there's no one to offer us sacrifices now. Psalm 50, verse 10. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness is mine. No, friends, the idea here is that of propitiation, the satisfaction of God's holy wrath. You see, when Noah and the seven other people with him got off the boat, they defiled God's new creation. That's why this isn't the final new creation, because sinful people came into it. You can see it in what follows, that there's now laws about retributive justice. What happens when man strikes down man? And the verses that follow. No, the offering here, the Hebrew idiom for a burnt offering, is literally the lifting up of that which goes up. It's the word to go up. You make something go up. And the offering is that which goes up. Okay? And the idea is the offering on the altar is burning up, all consumed by fire. None of it's left for a priest or worshiper to eat. It's all burned, and the smoke ascends to God, and it's a pleasing aroma to God. He smells the pleasing aroma. The text tells us, verse 21, it's another play on Noah's name. It's a soothing, it's a resting aroma, in that there's a sacrifice by which God's wrath is put to rest. That's what propitiation is. It makes God, who is angry, favorably disposed, pleased with us who believe. You can see there in verse 21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. God commits, he promises, never to destroy every living creature again. Never, in chapter 9, to destroy the world by flood again, not because the flood washed away our sin, but because of sacrifice. And if you are a Christian, you know that this is pointing to Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice for us, pleasing to God, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. If you are not a Christian, let me invite you to receive good news of great joy from heaven. God is holy. We have sinned against him, but he has sent his Son to be the sacrifice, the pleasing sacrifice that puts his wrath to rest forever. So that when we pass on from here, we don't have to be forgotten. If you have questions about Jesus and becoming a Christian, please talk to me afterwards. Please talk to another Christian afterwards. We would love to share with you how you, by faith alone, can receive the gift of forgiveness, be made right with God. Now, I'll finish with this, a quote from a book, secular book, about a man trying to help people overcome the fear of death. Overcoming the terror of death is the subtitle. And he's talking about memory being forgotten. He says, someday soon, perhaps in 40 years, there will be no one alive who has ever known me. That's when I will be truly dead, when I exist in no one's memory. Now, this is sobering. Like, a day is coming when no one alive on this world will remember any one of us. He says, I thought a lot about how someone very old is the last living individual to have known a certain person or cluster of people. When that person dies, the whole cluster dies too, vanishes from living memory. I wonder who that person will be for me, whose death will make me truly dead. Oh. Church family, the world is wrestling with this question. What will happen to me when I'm forgotten and I'm truly dead? Your name is written on his hands. Your name is graven in his heart. He wrote it there from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, and he will never let it be washed away. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus and his perfect sacrifice. We thank you that you will never forget those whom you forgive. We thank you that you will keep, you will protect, you will guard, you will bring to glory, you will bring into your new heavens and new earth all those whom you redeem. Help us to trust your Son. Help us to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Help us to remind one another and help us to be faithful witnesses, telling those around us that there is good news of great joy, that we can be forgiven, that we can live with you forever and ever, and never be forgotten. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.